Jesus' sacrifice at the Last Supper brought everything together to this moment so that when he said, "It is finished," he meant a great, mighty things have all come together to this pivotal moment. And then the Last Supper, all these things are fulfilled in him. So my name is Nick Payne. I get to serve here at Crossroads Community Church as associate pastor. I also serve within our network of churches called Dove as our youth director. And so I get the honor and privilege of, you know, pouring into the lives of the next generation rather often. And so I also relish the opportunity to get to pour into the lives of some adults. Amen? And I'm excited to get to share with us this morning. For those of you who are regular attenders at Crossroads, you're probably wondering why we haven't done something yet, but you're going to figure that out here in a second on why. So let's begin. At the end of the Civil War in Richmond, Virginia, on a Sunday after Appomattox and the surrender, I don't know why it's kind of hitting me. This is a very important story. During the worship service that was held at the historic Episcopal Church in downtown, in the old church was separated on the top of the church in the balcony. That's where slaves sat, and on the first floor, it's where their white families or their masters sat downstairs. The practice in this church was to have two calls for communion. First, they would have a call for the people downstairs, and second, for the slaves to be able to receive communion afterwards. But on this Sunday, the first call to communion, an older black man stands up and begins to walk down the aisle first and at the first call for worship. Naturally enough, everybody was pretty surprised and shocked downstairs as this man began to do that. But they were even more shocked when an elderly white man with a beard stood up, locked arms with him, and they walked down the aisle together and received communion. That man was Robert E. Lee. There was forgiveness and healing and reunion at the table that day. And thereafter, there was no more segregated communion in that church, hopefully in others as well. This is indeed one of the functions of communion, the receiving and sharing of forgiveness. Jesus sacrificed himself so that our sins might be forgiven and so that we might be forgivers as well. Communion is an invitation to a table where sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters gather together, not just as individuals, but as one family, one body of Christ. Now, normally on our first Sunday of each month here at Crossroads, we close our worship time with a communion meditation. Today, we're making a slight adjustment, and that's because this whole message today is going to be on communion. So it would have been slightly redundant to have a communion meditation and then me come in and give a sermon on communion and then only to receive it in the middle. That felt rather strange. So today, we're going to receive communion. We're going to come to the table at the close of service, and the kids are actually going to come back in and join us as well. So for those of you who know me, I plan to do my best to not bore you with theological ramblings this morning. I do believe, though, as you'll find in today's message, hopefully a refreshing revisit of one of the most sacred elements of our worship service. And perhaps learn something new in the process. I'll also do my best to try to quote a random church father and perhaps an author you've never heard of. Before we do any of that, let's read Scripture. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, very familiar portion of Scripture. Let's read. "For I received from the Lord," this is Paul speaking, "that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup, also after the supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Although this is an extremely familiar scripture for most of us, I think it's immensely important for us to sit with these words, let us digest them, and allow them to nourish us. For those who are unfamiliar with this portion of scripture, don't worry. We're going to dive in. We're going to have a wide lens at first, and then we're going to zoom in, hoping to discover perhaps even something new, and also provide us with some context. I do have to admit to you something, though. I'm guilty of something this morning, and yes, it is rather intentional, and that we isolate the, I'm guilty of what I'm about to share, is that we isolate these verses, and it's okay to do, but we isolate them as a reminder for our communion services. And although there's nothing wrong with that, we need to investigate the preceding verses because something's going on that we don't really know. And that's not just Corinthian. It's not just the Corinthian church that's dealing with this. This is an early church as a whole, not just one. This is across the formation of the early church. So let's back up to verse 17 and read through 22. Paul says this, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there is division that exists among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. For one is hungry and another is drunk. Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church, assembly of believers?" I'm going to get to that here in a second and why I'm making that distinction. "Or do you despise the church, the assembly of believers of God, and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not." Why did I say church and assembly of believers? Well, first of all, the word church in the New Testament is ekklesia, which is the proper word. However, when we dissect into understanding words that are in the New Testament, we need to not look at them purely with a secular lens. If we look at it purely secularly, we're going to walk away with a governmental structure that I don't believe God was intending to put on that word. If we look at the Septuagint, every time the word church would be used, it is assembly of believers. We come together as an assembly of believers within the body of Christ. We are not a governmental structure imposing on the world. Two different things. So you'll hear me say assembly of believers instead of church. I'll get off my footstool. To put it simply, the Corinthian church was an absolute mess. Both letters are filled with as much admonition as there is praise. We just saw some examples of that. Paul cuts through the fat and speaks directly to the issues in which they are finding themselves. As much as I would love to dissect these issues and relate them to today, I need to stick to my word and not bore you with theological ramblings. Now, that's not what we're doing this morning. Remember, today's message is about communion. Today's message is not a survey of the Corinthian church, but rather the meal they were gathered around that Paul is specifically referring to, and the importance of this meal and the time in which they come together, which is very important. Why is Paul addressing this? The Corinthian church is guilty of a few things, but let's not just throw mud at them. They were learning how to follow Christ. They were learning what to do when they met. They were learning how to love one another. They were learning how to love themselves as well as mature in the Lord. So my first point, though, I want to isolate two things very specifically. And the first one is that when they gathered together for this portion of their worship gatherings, some were using it as their primary meal for the day versus holding it in a little bit higher esteem as a religious practice or an integral part of a worship service. Why is this? Because there was bread. Because bread was involved. Believers were using this time to eat. How many of you have been hungry? If somebody's going to serve you bread, were you going to not partake and eat? I mean, I've been pretty broke at times in my life that if somebody offered me bread, I'm going to take it. This is what was happening in part of the church, and it's very understandable. But there's also something else, in that there were people from different class groups. So some were able to come full. Others were not. Some were able to drink in their homes and get drunk and then come to a worship service, not get drunk at a worship service. That landed a little better this one than the first service. The second point is this, is that some were excluded from practicing in these services. That's because of social, cultural, and political statuses. So those who had less means of providing for themselves or who were able to contribute financially to the community were excluded from worship services. Like if you couldn't pay a tithe, if you couldn't give into the community, they wouldn't let you come. Imagine if someone's at the door with the offering plate. You can't walk in the church unless you give. That's a rather strange thing to think. Alan Kreider, in his book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, explains all this in great detail as well as other issues facing the formation of the early church. On the subject of communion, one of the major issues that came up within the early movement of Christianity was the separation of classes. The elites or the wealthy did not have much to do with the working class unless they were slaves who were working for them. The formation of the early church, however, broke down these barriers of class and status. When Paul's words were read aloud from the letter that he wrote to the Galatians, when he says, "There is no longer Jew nor Gentile, there is no longer slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ," broke barriers down. And invited everyone to gather together, no matter your background. These words echo even louder as we remember the story that I shared on the Sunday following Appomattox. Paul is bringing correction by way of reminder to the Corinthian church, reminding them who they are, who they belong to, and whose assembly that they belong to, which is Christ. For the Gentile, it's not the pagan religion that you came out of. And for the Jew, it's not exclusively just for you anymore. It's like Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Christianity was doing something that was changing society by breaking down barriers by way of establishing how and why they gathered as an assembly of believers. Many different pagan groups gathered together. There was actually probably in the neighborhood of 1,000 or more different variations of pagan religion. And they all gathered together sort of like, and I'm not calling these pagan gatherings, but it'd be like an Elks Lodge or a Knights of Columbus. Groups like this that people could be a part of that were more social gatherings than it was actual, like, you know, well, I don't know what they do at some of those places. I think it's most of the time it's just cheap alcohol. My second point is this and that, is that when the pagans gathered to meet, one, they met socially for meals and parties. And two, which is really interesting, is that they met or they joined these groups so their dead bodies would be taken care of. So their dead bodies wouldn't end up on a trash heap, because afterlife was very important. That's not particularly for this message, just a note of one of the main reasons why that they gathered. If we examine our hearts to see our intentions on why we gather, I'm sure that we'll find certain similarities with the early church, perhaps some good and perhaps some bad. For Lent this year, I decided to read two books about communion. Well, really, one on communion and one on the Eucharist. The contrast in these two books would allow conflict to form within me, which provides a way for agitation to take place. I'm a firm believer that in agitation helps prepare the soil of your soul for growth. Most of you are asking yourselves, why would you do that? And I'll answer you this. Throughout history, and even modern day today, there are competing views on a wide variety of theological and religious subjects. Acceptance of something just because someone says this is how it should be, or this is how we've always done it, or even this is just what the Bible says without actually knowing what the Bible says, should be willing to be reviewed and dissected with the intent of discovering a whole truth. Please hear me when I say this. I'm not saying you should always question everything, but you should question things in order to learn, but we should question things in order to learn. Oh my gosh. Please hear me when I say, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, that we should not always question things, but we should question things in order to learn. We must be willing to understand the whole scope of a matter, not just what we've been spoon-fed. If you're curious about what two books they are, the first one is Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, and the second one is Making a Meal of It. And I will be referring to that book significantly more than the first one. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the term Eucharist, this is what the Catholics and Orthodox Church gather around, and it is their most important and primary sacrament. I was having coffee with a new Catholic priest friend of mine last fall, and we were discussing this very subject. His intention in our conversation was to learn and understand my theological perspective, as well as gain a 30,000-foot view of the stream of Christianity I was in. As he shared his view, which was basically the view of the magisterium, is that the presence of Christ is present in the Eucharist, which is the communion elements, and that as a priest prays over these elements, there's a transubstantiation that takes place where Christ becomes physically a part of the bread and wine, his actual flesh. That's what they believe. And after this very gracious, wonderful man finished sharing his thoughts, I said something to him that he was not expecting. I said that as Catholics gather around the presence of God because you believe that it's in the elements that you've just prayed over, it's like we also believe that we gather around the presence of God. Although we gather around the presence of God because we believe that the presence of God is with me because I've been made new in Christ. And then secondly, where two or more are gathered together, there Christ is in the midst of us. And then just for good context, I added a third. And that's at the time when Christ's death on the cross, there was a veil that was torn in front of the holies of holies, which now the presence of God was not just regulated in this one space, but now open for everywhere. So when we gather around in our stream of the faith, we gather around the presence of God as well. We just believe that he's in here also because he's in us. And I'm not going to say that this blew his mind, but it's not what he had heard before. He had not heard a charismatic explain the theology of the presence of God in such a way that it wasn't just an emotional response, but a cohesive, theological, sound explanation. And although I understand transubstantiation and the Catholic and Orthodox explanation of the Eucharist, like I get it, and even though I haven't come to the same conclusion, more on that later, there's also unexplainable mystery that takes place. They really believe that this happens. And there's a lived theology that can come out of that, that's where that backs up somebody's faith. One such event is that happened in Osobiero, Spain, at the Catholic Church of Santa Maria la Real in the 14th century. It's in the countryside of Spain, and the communion elements this day turned into the physical flesh and blood, and they remain there to this day, encapsulated in a room where you can go in and actually still see them. This is on what's called the Camino de Santiago, which is a Christian pilgrimage through the Spanish and French countryside, ending at the tomb of St. James. It is a bucket list thing for Emily and I to do this one day. I have found profound peace amid mystery. Although I may not line up with his belief, it's not hard for me to see how this event would impact someone, especially those of us who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. For those of us who have experienced a miraculous healing, one day cancer is just gone in your body. How can you explain that? God, there's mystery, and that's okay. And so even though I haven't come to the same conclusion that they have, there's lived theology that backs it up for some people, and that's okay. But there's mystery involved. There's mystery in the day where I started speaking in tongues. I don't know what that was other than the Holy Spirit. And my lived theology backs up my faith in Christ. Yes, it was, I can have some emotional responses, but there's a lived theology that came out of this, just like in them. So I found respect and honor for their experiences that have led them to this place. Back to this book, Making a Meal of It. There's a quote from a professor at Chicago Divinity School. He says this, "The special problem with the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is that it grows from the fact that the scriptures are almost nearly silent on the matter. This means that the Lord's Supper is used to fill in the blanks. Other teachings are like barnacles attached to it, and it gets connected to other doctrines. I grew up going to my grandparents' house on the Patuxent River, and I remember one summer when they had to have their pier replaced. And I don't know if you've ever walked on an old pier barefoot, but I tell you what, you praise God when you get a new one. And it wasn't too long, though, after that new pier was put in, that barnacles started to attach themselves to the new pilings. And now I'm not saying that certain doctrines are barnacles, but hear me clearly, we could let Holy Spirit come in and do some scrubbing and remove some things that perhaps that we've picked up along the way. As I've been studying the early church, as I often, if not always, do, I wanted to see how the subject of communion developed across the years, across time. And I came across one of the most fascinating stories. This one is right around the time of Christ. And it's a group of Hebrews, and the best way to describe them is Hebrew monks that lived near the Dead Sea, and they were scribes that lived like monks. And they were called the Essenes. They were descendants of the high priest Zadok, who was the high priest at the time of Solomon when he dedicated the temple. You can find this in 1 Chronicles 16 and other places where Zadok is mentioned. The Essenes had an extensive library of scrolls that consisted of Old Testament and intertestamental writings. Intertestamental or Second Temple writings are Hebrew writings that took place post-Babylon and at the time of Christ. So they had an extensive and library that they had of scrolls. What was particularly interesting about the Essenes, though, is that they were Jewish, and even though they did not convert to Christianity, they practiced a form of bread and wine sacrament, which is very fascinating. And it was not specifically communion because they were not Christians, but it was a daily practice of coming to a table, taking bread and taking wine as a religious expression and rite. N.T. Wright and other modern scholars, including Josephus, who was a historian at the time of Christ, each write and share on this group of Essenes. Now, some of you may be wondering, where are they now? Why haven't I heard of them before? Well, the Essenes are responsible for hiding scrolls in a cave that were discovered in the early 1900s that we'll know better as the Dead Sea Scrolls or the scrolls from Qumran. They were also the people, the Essenes were destroyed along with all of Jerusalem at the time of, not all of Jerusalem, but a lot of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They were not saved. There was about 4,500 to 5,000 Essenes, men, women, and children, that were wiped out by the Roman army at the same time as Jerusalem was ransacked and destroyed. The number of documents that they saved was nothing short of remarkable. And even though what they saved is deeply important, their practice was very intriguing to me. This meal they gathered around daily was more prophetic than I think they really believe. They were in no other Jewish historical writing do we find evidence of a group that practiced the way the Essenes did. And to add to that, I also believe that they were anticipating the coming Messiah, because this was not a long-term practice thing. It was a recent practice thing. And then Christ came. And then they were destroyed. But they also were not influenced by Pharisees or Sadducee theology that was around the Israelites at the time. They were their own sort of sect. And so they were not influenced by them. That's a Nick point, that I believe that they were preparing for the coming Messiah. The prophetic is easy to see on the back end, like a Monday morning quarterback. It's easy to look back. It's harder in the moment to allow the Lord to discern and the Spirit of truth lead you in discernment on what prophetically is happening. When we first started going back to church, my wife and I, we're in our late 20s, and we were attending another local church in the area. And I caught one day that I didn't think they practiced communion but like once a quarter. I could be corrected on that, but it was not very often. And this was very strange to me, because I was raised in an incarnational church where we were structured around communion sacrament every Sunday. And this once a quarter nonsense just wasn't cutting it. So I went so far as early one morning to get up to go to the farmer's mass so I could receive the communion elements, because I really, really wanted it. But then at the end of service, I did good, and I did not go up and receive communion because I was not a practicing Catholic. And so I got up there, I dropped a dollar in the offering plate, and then I walked out because I wanted to not dishonor their faith of not receiving the elements. My spiritual formation up to this point had a great emphasis on communion, and I felt that it was deeply significant in the life of the believer. I had this conflict that was happening within me. On Friday nights, early on, my wife and I would have a small group meet at our house, and it was just centered around prayer and communion and sometimes fellowship, but it was focused on scripture reading, prayer, and then communion. We'd light a candle, and it would burn down, and when the candle was gone, the group was over. And sometimes that thing burned it kept burning blue for a long time. And we just let the blue flame of the presence of God keep going. This formed us early in our faith, in our, you know, coming back to the Lord in our late 20s. But it was centered, communion was a vital part of us gathering together. And sometimes we might have used real wine, but it was just a sip. You're going to learn why we did that here in a second. At the heart of communion, we should experience Christ and remember the forgiveness that we have in him. I want to transition back to a quote from this book, Making a Meal of It. He says, the Lord's Supper should be seen as a chance for a close encounter with Jesus, a chance for a moment of clarity and recognition in one's life that Christ comes to meet us, to bless us, to forgive us over and over again, and that we can and must actively participate in this joyful event. Our participation in coming to the table requires us to lay aside our personal attitudes, grudges, misgivings, and surrender to the living Christ. His all-sufficient sacrifice was and will always be remembered throughout the ages and is vital for this very thing. Now that we've had our 30,000-foot view, we've skimmed across a bunch of things, let's zoom in a little bit closer. And our goal here is to review of some prophetic things that were taking place. I want us to look at prophetic aspects of this meal. Now, there is way more than what I'm going to have time to mention today. This whole thing really should be a message leading up to this point, and then next week could just be going through the prophetic things that were fulfilled from the first Passover to the last. The things fulfilled in the very moment of Jesus' teaching. But we only have time to highlight a few. And let's first start with this. Number one is Judas's participation. Judas's participation reveals that anyone can come to the table. Matthew 26 through 25 says this. Now when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." One thing to bring to note here is that Jesus knew what Judas's intentions were. That's very clearly spoken there. Yet he shared in the cup and the bread with the other disciples. Jesus did not keep him from participating in the meal. This would also give Paul the authority to instruct us to inspect our hearts before coming to the table, that we should not take it in an unworthy manner. It's sad to say that Judas did take this in an unworthy manner. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourselves, well, what about Peter? Peter screwed up pretty heavily after this. Well, even though Peter denied Christ, that wasn't betrayal. That was fear. Fear is very much different. Betrayal for Peter would have been to admit he was a follower of Christ and tattletale on the others. That would have been betrayal. But Peter denied Christ, and that led him to a beach to have an encounter with the risen Lord and have redemption. We can't say the same thing about Judas. And this made me think, how many of us have come to the table guilty of something? Guilty, or maybe even betrayed Christ, denied him publicly, denied him, or betrayed him in our thoughts or our actions. Number two is I want to look at the communion elements. And the first one is the importance of the unleavened bread. My other point there, it should actually say no yeast, because yeast represents sin. For anybody that's been a Christian for longer than 42 minutes, you're going to know that yeast represents sin. However, let's look at the unleavened bread, which is in the second one there, where it says unleavened bread has three ingredients. What are the three ingredients? Flour, salt, and water. Those are the only ingredients needed. It doesn't take, Nick is not a rocket surgeon. He's an armchair theologian. It's easy for me to see that the three ingredients is very Trinitarian, that the flour represents the Father, the salt represents Christ, and water represents the Spirit. The third point there is the fruit of the vine. This is where it gets really, really good. I've never been a winemaker. Maybe some of you in here are. This is the western part of Virginia. There could be some winemakers in the woods near some of your homes or in your basement. What's needed to make wine? Yeast. But if you were to take the wine after it's finished fermenting, or after a certain time in the process, if you were to take that wine and put it under a microscope, could you find yeast anymore? No, because it's gone. It's dissolved in the process. So therefore, when Jesus took wine, which is representative of his blood, which covers sin, and when you look at wine, you can't find yeast anymore, that means that the blood is the wine, because the sin is gone. It's completely removed. You can try to go back and chemically look at the structure within wine, but you won't find yeast. You'll find a new thing. because it's made new in the process. So when we come to the Lord and our sin has been covered by the blood, guess what? You don't see the sin anymore because you've been made new by the very thing that has consumed your sin. Number three, this is where I wish we had a lot of time. And that's Israel and the first Passover. We could go through the Passover meal and find so many things that are prophetic, that are fulfilled, that Jesus himself did. But we got to take our time, and let's just hit a few things. The first one is very easy, and that's manna in the Old Testament, unleavened bread. Manna was given to Israel. Exodus 16:4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion.'" And it was unleavened bread, the bread of life. So then fast forward when the disciples asked Jesus, "Will you teach us to pray?" And Jesus uses the word inside of the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, whatever you want to call it. He says, "Give us our daily bread." Because then Jesus calls himself the bread of life. So they didn't know really what they were consuming. They were looking fleshly for food, which is, okay, I'm going to look fleshly for food when we leave out of church today. Come on. But Israel was looking for food, but they didn't see the prophetic that was happening in the moment. And number two is the Passover meal was a time for families to gather. Now, through Christ, we are families of God. We are in the body of Christ, in the family of God. Now, why is this important? Well, because at the time of Passover, let's remember the story. God instructed Moses to every household, take a one-year-old lamb, you sacrifice that lamb, you wipe the blood on the doorpost, you cook the lamb, and you consume that lamb in one day. Whatever's left over, you burn up. But the blood covered the doorpost of the house, so when the death angel came, none of Israel's children would die. The blood of the lamb covered the door. Every family up until the time of Christ sacrificed a lamb for Passover. And they would do the same practice. They would consume the lamb in a certain way. You had to actually do it by fire. If you boiled it, it was wrong, which is weird, but it had to be cooked by fire, which is another prophetic revealing of the all-consuming fire of God. The Passover meal was also for your family, not just for your neighbors. Your neighbor had their own responsibility to do that for themselves. So when Jesus instructed the disciples, "Hey, all of you guys come together, we're going to go have a Passover meal together," they were probably somewhat confused. Like, wait a minute, we're supposed to like go to our homes, go to our families. No, Jesus was prophetically revealing that we are now one family. All of you are from different backgrounds. All of you from different places coming together as one family. You are no longer just individuals, but this is a body of Christ, opening it up to a larger piece than just for the Hebrew people. And then also, he's the lamb. Why was he sacrificed? Why did Jesus die at Passover and not in September during the time of atonement? Was it because they sacrificed goats at the time of atonement and a lamb at the time of Passover? Probably has something to do with it. Jesus had to do all of this at the Last Supper because there is fulfillment that needed to take place. As he said, "I have been wanting to share this meal with you because I won't share it again until the marriage feast of the Lamb. I've been desiring to share this meal with you," because Jesus knew what was transpiring at this meal. We honor it as communion when we gather, but that was the Last Supper, because that was also the last sacrifice at the temple in Israel. I'm not going to get into the dispensational red heifer thing that happened this year. We're not going to touch on that. But this was the last sacrifice. Jesus had to be. Because if he wasn't, then we don't have any reason to be gathering here today. Plain and simple. Jesus' sacrifice at the Last Supper brought everything together to this moment so that when he said, "It is finished," he meant a great, mighty things have all come together to this pivotal moment. And then the Last Supper, all these things are fulfilled in him. One more thing before my conclusion is that Christ revealed himself in his resurrected body, which is different than our bodies. Thomas got to touch him and got to see that he was real, but then another when he disappeared through a wall. Mystery and things, but it's very confusing. He appeared to two men walking down the road to Emmaus, and then it wasn't until he blessed the bread did their eyes become open and realize, weren't our hearts burning when he was talking to us on the road? It was in the breaking of the bread that he was revealed. It didn't say that he is in the bread. It said he was revealed by the breaking of the bread. And I'm not a biblical literalist, but there are things that literally happened, and this is one of them, that he revealed himself in the breaking of this bread. There's a revelation that happens when we break the bread in communion with others, because it wasn't just Jesus, it wasn't just one of those guys, it was them together breaking bread. As we gather around the table for communion, the presence of God is with us. He is in us if we are believers, and he is in this building with us right now. They're going to play some music, and if you have not received your communion elements, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and then somebody will come bring you a communion element. Somebody's hand's raised in the back. We remember the prophetic fulfillment in these aspects of the Passover meal, the first one in Egypt, culminating in the new Exodus and the sacrifice of the perfect lamb, which is Christ, who established the new covenant in his blood. This morning, there's a few things that I want us to do when we come to the table. First, we're going to prepare our elements. We got them here. We have some unleavened bread. We have juice. It's not wine, but it's fine. There's things that I'm dealing with, man, that I need to extend forgiveness to others. I'm dealing with unforgiveness in a really tough way right now. I'm just being real. I mean, I know I said those exact words in the first service. That's because I'm still learning how to forgive this one specific thing I have going on in my life right now. I need to forgive myself. I need to forgive somebody else. I need to forgive a lot of different people, actually. This table is about forgiveness. Like I said in that first story, we come to the table to receive the sacrifice of Christ, receive the forgiveness of our sins, and we need to extend forgiveness. So we're going to just play this music and we're going to sit here for a moment. And I want you to take time and to think where there's unforgiveness that you need to extend to somebody, to yourself. And I want you to, I would love for you to give it to God. I'm going to pray, but let's just sit here for a moment and allow the Spirit to lead us in forgiving others and receiving forgiveness. Father, in Jesus' name, Father, in the most holy name, I ask this morning, as we sit here for a few moments, Lord, that Holy Spirit would work your way through each one of us, God, revealing our hearts where we have needs of forgiveness, we have needs of unforgiveness, whether towards ourselves or towards others, Lord, and that you would reveal that we are forgiven. Let's just sit here for one moment. Fathers, we take this bread. Father, I pray that we thank you for being the bread of life, Jesus. Thank you that we have you, and we do all of this in remembrance of you. Amen. And as we take this cup, the cup of the new covenant, Lord, your blood that was shed for us, even though we were not even close to existing, Lord, you died for us so that your blood would consume our sin. And so, Lord, as we take this cup, Lord, I pray that we extend forgiveness, that we receive forgiveness, and that we allow your blood to consume all the sin. In your name, amen.